In our subject, tonight, the gathering of the nations, I would like to read several scriptures. The first one, please, in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, please, and chapter 14, and verse number 2. Zechariah 14, verse 2. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Turn back, please, to the psalm. And I want you to read in psalm number 2. Verse 1. Why do the heathen rage? Or the words literally are the nation tumultuously assemble. And the people imagine or meditate a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. You know that Peter quoted this. Next chapter 4. There the assembly is seen representatively. But here, of course, it goes wider. It's nationally. I want you to turn now, please, to the Revelation and chapter 16 and verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat or the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven, because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of devils or demons, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Turn, please, to chapter 19. And verse number 11. And I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth the sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nation. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their army, gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. God will bless the reading of his word. Behind me, I have a map of Israel. By courtesy of our brother John, who has loaned it to me, that you might have just an indication of where the armies of which we have read tonight will gather in a day that's yet to come. The map of the land of Israel draws just attention to Jerusalem here, and up to the north is Megiddo, about which I'll speak in a moment. And down here is Edom. Now those are the locations that are mentioned in Scripture with particular reference to the great gathering of the nation of which we have read. Now, you'll be able to glance at that and notice the directions which, of course, generally north is pointing upwards here, and south is this, and of course east and west. We have observed, I trust, with a measure of trepidation within our hearts, within these last 6 months, how rapidly and dramatically a world at peace, generally, can be turned into a world teetering on the very verge of a war whose range and result none even tremble to contemplate. We have seen that. A second thing we have seen is this. Just how quickly arms and armies can be moved. And in the Middle East tonight, 1 million armed men are gathered. Roughly 500,000 on either side, confronting each other with all the weight of modern technology, ready to be launched into a war. That's the picture that is presented to our heart tonight. As you think of that, I hope that you will think of words that Joel wrote many centuries ago, when in chapter 3 of his prophecy, this is the cry that came from Joel. Proclaim ye among the nations. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. There is that summon And you would say tonight, the nations of earth have answered it unequivocally, as you see the armed forces posed and poised around the gun. Now I'm no prophet, and I'm not going to prophesy, and I'm not going to tell you whether within the next fortnight there is going to be a cataclysmic clash. I don't know. But what I do know is this, that these very matters have presented to my heart a message indicating to me that this could well be the prelude. Maybe even a pointer. Perhaps even a preparation. Maybe another stage in a plan. A plan that will indeed bring the armies of earth into confrontation, and that we believe not in the very distant future. It may be unbelievably near. What has to happen? Simply this. The guns have to be turned. Now you'll know that a month or two ago, Saddam Hussein, the Iraqi leader, he mentioned or broadcast that he had received a prophecy or a dream from the Prophet Muhammad, indicating to him that his guns were pointing in the wrong direction. Now you say that's only imagination. Well, just a moment. When the final confrontation comes on earth, the guns are not going to be pointed at either Kuwait or Baghdad. They are going to be pointed at Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is to be the place, the center of that world gathering of nations. This little place that in the last generation has come again into the forefront of our politics. It's going to come again dramatically as the very focus where the guns and the forces of the nations are going to be trained. And the major, or one of the major protagonists in this great confrontation is going to be one infinitely mightier and greater than Saddam Hussein could ever be. That protagonist is going to be the one whom Satan will use in a confrontation to deny Christ his place upon earth. Did you notice that when I read in Zechariah 14, in connection with the gathering of the nations to the place Jerusalem, and the person of Christ comes, his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. Now what does that mean? That's the claim of Christ. That's Christ putting his feet upon that land that he claims. That's his claim. And that claim will be disputed. And that will be the purpose behind the gathering of the nation. To dispute the claim of Christ. The Mount of Olives. Why, there was heard the teaching of Christ. The Mount of Olives, it felt the very teardrops of the Savior upon it. That's the very place that's going to see his triumph when he puts his feet upon that tear-stained mountain. Why, he's laying claim not only to the land of Israel, but he's laying claim to us itself. And you shepherds are to be this place. Now let's focus for a moment on the place. I have read with you in connection with Armageddon I'm going to suggest to you it's a mistake to call it the Battle of Armageddon. It's never called that. It's called the Battle of the Great Day of God Almighty. Now that makes a difference. You say, but what does the word Armageddon mean? It's generally translated Ha, which is mountain, and then there's a change made in the last part of the word, the mountain of Megiddo. But the strange thing is, there's no such mountain in Scripture. In fact, if you're looking for Megiddo, it's called the Valley of Megiddo. Isn't that strange? I'm not denying it has a link with Megiddo. But I'm going to submit that the word Megiddon ought to be Megiddon. That's the transliteration from the Greek. And you say, what difference does it make? Because Megiddon comes from a root, the root Gad, which means a truth, and the verb for means to gather in truth. What's it mean? It means that the troops are gathered. And while they could well be in Megiddo as one wing of that army, other scriptures make it plain that they're not only going to be in Megiddo or around Megiddo, but they're going to stretch right down from Megiddo, right down around Jerusalem, and even beyond Jerusalem, right round to this side of the Dead Sea, Eden itself. What's it be? That this land, totally, the 200-mile stretch of it, is to become an armed camp. And there the forces, with maybe one wing on the Megiddo and the other in Edom, stretching right round Jerusalem, are to be gathered into that place. This is the very area where the greatest confrontation of all time is going to take place between the forces sustained by satanic power and the Savior himself coming from heaven with the armies of the saints with him in the greatest confrontation, I submit, of all time. This is the place where it is going to take place. But one other word I would point out is this. The word battle of the great day of God Almighty is not the normal word for a battle. It's rather the word that speaks of a protracted campaign. And I'm going to submit to you that indeed the gathering of these nations is going to spread not only over places from the Megiddo right down through the land, but it's going to cover a period, the last 3.5 years of the covenantal 7-year period that closes this dispensation. And over those last 3.5 years, as I seek to show them all, there will be forces in Israel, and it comes to a climax at the very close of that 3.5 years, when I believe to the very day, exactly to the day, God's program will be fulfilled. My Lord's feet will touch the Mount of Olives in the very last day of the 7-year period. He'll stand there upon that mount. So I trust I have located for you the place of the gathering in Israel itself. Not maybe just one spot in that land, but the area of the land. Not simply confining Armageddon to one particular place or one particular day, but allowing us to see
that it has a commencement, a continuation, and a consummation when Christ himself shall come. The detail of that moment we're going to examine now very briefly. But all tonight, maybe we could see just how rapidly the direction of the guns could be changed, the leaders could change, and the whole stage be set for the advent of our blessed Lord to come with his saints to earth. Now, not forget it. But long before that happened, 7 years at least, likely longer, he will have come for his church. If I wasn't saved tonight, I wouldn't speak, knowing that we stand tremblingly on the very close of the day of grace. And as saints, we are expecting the Savior from glory. He's coming to take home his redeemed. But now, let me talk to you briefly, not only of the place, but let me speak of the persons that are going to be involved. And before I speak of their activities, I want to locate them for you. There are four major ones surrounding Jerusalem. There's the King of the North, the King of the South, there is the Prince that shall come, and we'll identify him with the West. And then there's the fourth. That is, the kings, notice the plural, the kings of the East. Now that plural will be important. Now the King of the North. Didn't you go up north from Israel? Then of course you come immediately to Syria. Now that historically was always the King of the North. Now we mustn't lose sight of that. That's the King of the North in Daniel 11. With the King of the North there being the heir of the Seleucid Kingdom that came out of Alexander the Great's empire. And when you read of the King of the North in Daniel chapter 11, you are thinking of the King of Syria. But now, someone said, that doesn't quite equate. I could see that Assyria would be the king of the north. If you link that with Ezekiel 38 and 39, you'll come to another conclusion, that the king of the north is now drawing support from further north. And if you go up to what are called in the passage in Ezekiel 38, Gog and the land of Magog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal that have normally been identified with Russia, you'll see that Syria goes right up into the north through Syria, goes right up into the region of Russia. And what I'm going to suggest to you now is this, that the king of the north, Syria, is backed by the further north, the northern part, as Ezekiel 38 and 39 tell us, linking us right up with Meshech and Tubal, Rosh and Zoan, and therefore you are seeing a conflation of power behind that king of the north, historically, Syria. Now keep that, please, in mind, because that will be important. But then you come to the King of the South. You have never much difficulty with the King of the South, because the King of the South, both historically and scripturally, is always Egypt, down to the south of Israel here, and you run right into Egypt. And that, of course, in Daniel chapter 11, you have the Ptolemaic dynasty, which were, of course, the King of the South in those days. And Egypt, coming out of its colonial status, isn't it remarkable, is taking its place and has taken its place on the world stage, so that you have poised around Israel, a king of the north and a king of the south. The king of the north, backed by a power from the further north, either Russia or parts of Russia. Maybe that last statement will indeed come to the fore in days yet to come. So keep that in mind. Now, when you do that and recognize that the king of the north is coming in there, it's interesting to see that associated with the king of the far north, if I may use that term, there are three other lands, Persia and Ethiopia and Libya. Now Persia is Iran. Ethiopia and Libya. Isn't that interesting? If you were picking out of the nations tonight an association that would attack Israel, wouldn't you be prepared to think of Syria? Wouldn't you be prepared to think of Iran, Ethiopia, and Libya? I've left one out, but I do that for a purpose. You can see how they could easily become the agent of attack. That's the king of the north. Now let me come over to the west here. And this is where we come into connection with a western power. Now this one who leads in the west, in Daniel chapter 9, is given the word, given the title, the prince that shall come. A western prince. Because, of course, what was in view originally was the Roman Empire. And the great empire of Rome lay to the west. But I'm going to suggest tonight again that this emperor to the west is greater than the Caesar could ever be. He has greater dominion. He has greater status. He has greater power. Not pleased, I don't imagine for a moment, that this Western power is to be confined to the dimensions and geographical borders of the old Roman Empire. I don't think so. I don't believe so. The Western prince is one who will take dominance in the West. And under him, he has a ten-powered kingdom that's under his control. Now you can work that out. This one, now I would like you to listen very carefully here as I identify him with others. I see this particular one as the beast out of the sea of Revelation chapter 13. That's his political bid, his political power. He's the beast out of the sea. That's just one. I see him, secondly, as the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians 2. That draws attention not to his political power, but to his religious aspiration. He is coveting the worship of earth, and it is to be directed to him. So he is this same person, beast out of the sea, Revelation the first beast, Revelation 13. The second note, the man of sin, of lawlessness, of rebellion, in whom apostasy is epitomized. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Then, now listen to this one, the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. The little horn of Daniel chapter 7. Here is his personality. This is the personality of the man. Here is the one who is claiming a prominence and a preeminence in the last day of the fourth empire. Rome fades into insignificance, and it's the fourth empire in which this person is absolutely dominant. Nimrod was only a picture. Nebuchadnezzar was only a portrait. Nero was only a shadow. Here is one who moves to the control of matters in the West. So mighty is he, so warlike. Do you know what men say at one stage? Who is able to make war with the beast? There's nobody can counter him in battle. And then, not only war, but worship. They worship the beast. They took his name. They took his number. They queued up at the offices round the world to get the stamp on their hand or forehead while they were worshipping the beast. This is a mighty man. This is a great prince. This is the prince that shall come. So that financially, commercially, politically, religiously, all is under his absolute control. Here is the Western power. Just one now, the kings of the East. The plural suggests that there are more than just one or two. Here is powers to the east of Israel. Now, if you move out to the east of Israel, immediately you run into Iraq. Iran. Now, that alerts my mind. What's that? That's the power of Islam. And what I'm going to suggest to you tonight is this, that one of the key factors in the closing confrontation, the gathering of the nations, is going to be the power of Islam and all that Islam stands for. Go beyond Iraq out east, and you go right across to Pakistan, to India, to Indonesia, a great swathe of Islamic power. Where are they? All to the east of Israel. It indicates to my heart that when the final orders are issued for a gathering of the army, Islam has a major part to play in the plan, or if I had better use the word, the plot, that will be unfolded in the latter day. But now we're seeing, I've depicted, four powers set at the four points of the combat. But now, let's talk briefly for a moment or two of the fifth. And that is the man in charge, in control of Israel. He too is going to play a very major part. Here is one. You say, can you identify him from Scripture? I believe I can. And I'm going to ask you to think about it. All my brethren will be unlikely to agree, but nevertheless, I'm going to suggest that the leader of Israel, in my judgment, has got to be the king of fierce countenance of Daniel chapter 8. The king of fierce countenance, understanding dark sentences, he shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not in his own power. There's another behind him. There's another supporting him. He shall destroy wonderfully. He shall prosper. He shall divide the land for gain. So on. He's an Israeli. Yet he's a man who comes to the fore. An outstanding man. King of fierce countenance. But that's the same one as Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 to 18. The beast out of the earth, called there the false prophet. What's he like? Look at him. He's like a lamb. He's got horns like a lamb. But listen to him. Hear him speak. He speaks like a dragon. Can you see the picture? Here's one who's not only the features of a sovereign king. Here's one who has features of a prophet. He's king. He's prophet. I submit that this
in the terms of Israel, is the Antichrist. Using that word ante in the thought and idea of the replacement Christ, the instead of Christ, one who came in his own name, they gave him a cross. This one will, I'm sorry, one who came in the name of the Father, they gave him a cross. But this one will come in his own name, and they'll give him a crown. He'll take that place, but he'll have features of a king. He'll have features of a prophet, and he'll have features of a Christ. Except for Israel, he becomes the replacement Christ. Now that's not going to deny that the other man, the Western prince, now you're going to sit up at this, but I'm going to suggest this to you, because I think he's Antichrist too. And this time using anti in the sense of against. He's the leader against Christ. He's a Gentile. And he marshals the world against Christ. The false prophet, the Israeli Christ, is but his henchman. Do you never wonder? John's the only one who speaks of Antichrist. Did you never wonder why when he wrote Revelation he didn't tell us which of those two was the Antichrist? I'm submitting to you the answer that they both carry features of Antichrist in different ways. One against Christ, marshalling the forces of rebellion. One in place of Christ, leading the nation into allegiance to a person that will bring them absolute, absolute and total disaster. Now, we have got a tremendous leader in Israel. We have got a great Western prince. And we have got these two making a covenant for 7 years after the church is gone. For 7 years. And as I said in ministry some time ago, once that document is signed by these two great leaders, you can count to the day until the moment when Christ comes. Not to be shortened by one particular day. It's exact to the moment when Jesus himself will come. Now that allows this nation that from its birth in 1948 or rebirth has been under threat, it allows it for the first time to let down its guard to say we're safe. Maybe out of this present confrontation there will be a peace council. There a plan will be worked out, maybe at the direction of one mighty man. I'm only suggesting the scenario. And what would that be? When an Israeli leader and a Western prince sign a covenant, those who know their Bible will know that it's 7 years for the completion of God's purpose, for his plan to be complete, until the person rejected comes back, until Christ himself returns. Ah, but wait now. Just keep that in mind for a moment. Because I'm not going to speak now of the place. We've done that. Not only of the persons involved, four and one, but of the plot. The plot. I use that word carefully because I believe it to be so from Scripture. Did you notice when we read Zechariah 14 that there it says specifically, it is the Lord who speaks, I will gather all nations. That's divine sovereignty. But did you notice in Revelation 16:14, it is demons. I know the translation says, he shall gather. And that likely goes back to the one who is in control of the demons, because there's a plot afoot. And the Spirit of God, by John, he lets us peer into a devilish seance. Who's around the table of the seance in the darkened shores of the throne of the beast? Who's around the table? Look who's there. The dragon is there. Look who's there. Why, there's the beast. And the false prophet is there. What's happening? Out of their mouth, symbolically presented, frog. We don't need any imagination to tell us what they are. We're told that they're demons. What are they going to do? They're going to go out into all the nations. Now, don't limit that to the Mediterranean, please. They're going to go out into all the nations. What are they going to do? They're going to gather them to Armageddon. You see, Satan has a plot. He's going to use different means and different methods and different men. But he's going to end with the nations gathered around Jerusalem. Then the plot is going to be unveiled. There's going to be a special session for the United Nations, not Security Council, likely the whole council. And the last resolution, I wonder what number it will be. The last resolutions I've stood in that council chamber and looked across and wonder what country will propose it. What countries will second it? Because I believe this. It'll be carried without a dissenting voice. Unanimously, all the nations are going to sign this decree. But wait for a moment. You say that. What's the prelude to that? The prelude to that is a number of movements that are encompassed in the idea of the battle, the campaign of the great day of God Almighty. The first movement is this. The king of the south, Egypt, makes a tentative move. And the king of the north, into his heart there comes an evil thought. I could use this, and I could destroy Israel. And I could take their resources, I could take their riches, I could take their treasure. Read Ezekiel 38 and 39. Because the peace treaty has been running for 3.5 years. This is the middle point of the 7-year period. The peace treaty, 3.5 years, Israel is defenseless. They have disbanded largely their army. They have disbanded largely their strike forces. The villages are unwalled. The cities are defenseless. The king of the north, Syria, backed by Russia, decides the time is right. The movement of the king of the south, pushing at the king in the land, that's the Israeli leader, gives him the excuse. He moves right down, smashes his way right down through Jerusalem, through the land. In fact, he has to settle with Egypt. In fact, he takes the treasures of Egypt as well. Egypt gets very little out of it. Egypt is really in a difficult position. She has triggered the situation, but she's a loser in the situation. Because this mighty power smashes right down, which seemed to ready to overwhelm that little nation. That little nation, ready to destroy it. And of course, the Western power mobilized instantly. Immediately set wheels in motion. But before they do, God intervenes and destroys that northern invader on the hills of Israel. Destroys it. A divine intervention. It would seem as if it was an intervention from heaven. And it is. Because that northern power is absolutely and completely come to his end, and none shall help him. Nobody steps in to help him. That's the first move in the great campaign of Armageddon. There's an invasion of Israel, but it's answered by a move by the West. But before that can be fully completed, God has intervened. And in a way that he did with the Assyrian of old. Did you notice that the king of the north is called the Assyrian in Isaiah? Why? Doesn't that tell you something? Do you remember the Assyrian that came down like a wolf on the fold against Hezekiah? What a battle or what? And there was no battle at all. God sent his angel and 185,000 men. God will answer that Old Testament picture. And a great army is destroyed on the hills of Israel. So that it takes 7 months to clear away the debris. Takes 7 months to clear the land. You could find bones all over it, blistering in the sun, and you're to put up a marker. That land is to be cleansed and cleared, and all the debris of war. It takes 7 months to do that. My, we feel deeply grieved for the people of Israel. Their tears are not all dried yet. There'll be many shed down the year. But their tears are not all finished yet. There's to be another movement of that king of the north. Ah, but wait now. What happens then? You can see that the western prince moves into Israel to support the one to whom he is covenanted. Now this gives him unprecedented power, because at the middle point of that 7 year period, other things are happening. Not only is a northern power defeated and destroyed, but he has also now decided that religion has served its purpose. So he turns on the harlot church, Rome, with all her children. He turns on that ecumenical thing that has claimed the allegiance of man at that point, and he destroys her. Revelation chapter 17. That's the religious Babylon, completely and absolutely now destroyed. He takes her wealth, takes her riches. This means that he himself is ready to claim worship. But that will only be done at a terrible cost. It means he's got to deal with Judaism. And of course, Judaism, as the nation has been in that land and enjoyed prosperity, do you know what they have done? They have rebuilt the temple in those years. And there's been re-established Judaism in sacrificial offering. So this man, what does he do? He did what Antiochus Epiphanes did way back, 163. What did he do? He caused the oblation to cease, the offering to cease. This man, going even further than Antiochus Epiphanes, he puts an image of himself, the abomination of desolation, in the very center of Judaism. And in that way, we often talk about him breaking the covenant. I wonder, brethren, if he did break it. I wonder if the false prophet and he didn't have a secret clause. And he was only putting the covenant into effect at the midpoint of the week. But whatever the reason, the result is this. Any Jew that will not submit to this blasphemy, flee. Leave the city. Leave the land. Hide. that's a remnant that doesn't believe in Christ as yet, but will not accept the claims of the Antichrist. So they flee. So there's a remnant of Israel that's not Christian, we would say, but they will not accept the Antichrist. That's the remnant that will have their eyes opened when Jesus comes. And in the language of Isaiah 53, we'll say, but he was wounded for our transgression. That's the remnant. But there's another remnant, true believers, and they will be scattered, persecuted, die, as there will be Gentile persecutions as well. But you can see how this Western prince, militarily, all the forces opposed him are gone. Religiously, all that would stand in his way is dealt with. He's now in the great position of being able to dictate to earth. What power now could possibly act against him? And you see, if you think about it, there's only one power that must stand distinct on the part. And when they see what he's doing, do you know what possibly they may decide? He's now going to destroy the sacred Islamic shrine. He's done that with Judaism. He's done it with Christianity. This man is bent on world hegemony. He's going to rule all of us. It's time we move. And there's a movement now. There's the kings of the East. They begin to move. And in the last part of that, mobilization, movement to war, men lining up, the kings of the East. And what do they find? They find that there's been a miraculous intervention. God dried up the Red Sea to let Israel out. This time he'll dry up the Euphrates, which is over here. He'll dry up the Euphrates to let the invader in. That's exactly what happened. The Euphrates is dry, and swarming in from the east is a great army that no one really could number. Maybe the 200 million mentioned in Revelation 9, it might be a little indication, but this time there will be a tremendous gathering of the nation. Now you can see these Islamic nations bitterly opposed now to the man that whom they have given place in the previous year, recognizing that the place that he holds is a danger to them in Israel and Jerusalem. They now propose that they march against him. This is where that whole area become a tremendous armed camp, stretching right down here, right around the land, until it's surrounded. That's the gathering of the nation. But now what's happened? Satan had a plot, you see. He had a plot too, to put Christ on a cross. But that worked to his defeat. He has a plot to deny Christ his crown. But that too will issue in his defeat. What's his plot? Gather those nations. And then what is happening on the world scene? Why, the darkness over the kingdom of the beast, that's the sixth, the fifth sea. Not only the darkness over the kingdom of the beast, but in a seventh seal, there's the crash of earth cities, a quaking earth, earthquakes ravaging the great cities of earth. There's a tremendous upheaval. Then there's astronomic signs. There's great disturbances in the heavens. And these armies around Jerusalem, they're looking with awe. They're looking with fear. They're shaking in their shoes. Both the defenders and those attacking. And suddenly, Satan's last plot
come to the United Nations, put this last proposal, this last suggestion, this last decision, put it before the Council. What is it? We stop fighting one another. We unite. What to do? Unite against the Christ. And it will be passed unanimously. Satan will have so controlled the minds of men that they'll accept it and say, yes, we'll fight. We'll not fight each other. We'll lay down our arms in that respect. We'll fight the one, the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. This is divine intervention. But we don't believe in that. And we are going to oppose his coming. That's Psalm 2. Why do the nations tumultuously assemble? The peoples meditate a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Cast away their cords from us. Wonder what the wording of that last resolution will be. Because once it's passed, the armies turn. Why, there's only one conclusion. There's only one climax. And that is the Christ. And the terrible word of Psalm 2 is this. He that sitteth in the heavens shall not. The puny man should rebel against his Son. Could reject his Son. He allowed them to give him a cross. He said, I have set my day upon my holy hill of Zion. That's irreversible. And now he comes to claim the crown. Now he comes to claim what is all. Or what is his all? And you know, as you read the scriptures, you can see how it works out. It would almost seem to me as if the Lord's coming is in a great crescent movement here that begins down in Edom. Because Isaiah 63 says in verse 1, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is he that is glorious in his apparel, traveling the greatness of his strength. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? I have trodden the winepress alone. There's the winepress. That judgment that he's bringing, and in one great swathe of destruction, he moves from Edom right through Megiddo and down to Jerusalem. Megiddo, within sight of Nazareth, where he was brought up. He moves now to Jerusalem, and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. It's not a battle, you know. It's an absolute destruction, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. With regard to Megiddo, it is said in Joel 2, for the precious rule, the vats overflow, using the image again of the treading of the winepress. And he comes to Jerusalem. And as his feet stand on the mount, he destroys the opponent, the opposition, with the brightness of his coming. Then the beast and the false prophet are taken, and they're cast into the lake of fire. And he stands forth with all the armies of heaven behind him, faithful and true. The word of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's good tonight, brethren, we can say, when he comes in brighter day, to lead that conquering line, it will be glory then to say that he's a friend of mine. Any little thing we have suffered for him now will be amply repaid when we join him in that glorious war, when he claims what is he, not only by creatorial right, but by redemptive right. He comes to claim his own. Yes, indeed. He's coming back again. May the Lord bless his wife.